Doesn't make sense. It's the next generation. So he's working with our students. He's also working with our children's department as well. And this is his first morning to preach with us. And so let me just pray for him as we begin. Father, I just pray that you would just be with Noah, the words that you have prepared ahead of time. We thank you that he is here with us, part of this church family. And we want to hear from you. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Amen. Noah.
Well, Eli got to pray. And Todd got to pray, and the first thing I wanted to do was pray. So let's pray again. Holy Father, Son, and Spirit, as we gather this morning, I pray that you would soften our hearts to your word. I pray that the words that I speak would be pleasing to you and give you glory. I pray that you would help us to pause this morning and reflect on the way that we live our lives and how they might look more and more like Christ each day. As we seek to emulate your Son, I pray that you would give us strength to be your lights, shining brightly in a world that desperately needs to see you. Humble us, Father, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's a pleasure to be with you. It's an honor to be able to stand before you in this capacity for the first time, and it's very likely many of you feel like you don't know me. And that's okay. Let's try and fix that. I'm the Next Gen Director, as Todd said. I'm married to Danelle, and we have 1 2-year-old son named Ezra. I like woodworking, computers, cars, fixing things, but none of those things really tell you much about me and my personality. So if you're familiar with personality tests, I am an ENFP on the Myers-Briggs personality test, an Enneagram 2, and if you're sitting there with no idea what either one of those things are, you can essentially boil that down to, I am extroverted, I enjoy helping others, I feel strongly, I overanalyze, and I tend to rely on my perception of things too heavily sometimes. One of the websites that tries to capture this essence of my personality includes a quote from a man named the Oriah Mountain Dreamer. And it reads, "It doesn't interest me what you do for a living. I want to know what you ache for. And if you dare to dream of meeting your heart's longing, it doesn't interest me how old you are. I want to know if you will risk looking like a fool for love, for your dreams, for the adventure of being alive." And that quote resonates with me because people's true selves fascinate me. And your passion, people's passions, that fascinates me. Questions like that dig into the core of who we are and what we value most. And over the past few weeks, as Eric has been walking us through this series focused on Sabbath rest, I found myself reflecting on his messages and asking myself one of those kinds of questions. Why is it so hard to keep the Sabbath well? And I think our willingness to reframe what the Sabbath is and ultimately begs a question that hinges on our identity and our passions. And one of the reasons I'm passionate about rest and got excited when Eric asked me to close this series is because I'm often bad at rest. And I know how great of a toll that can take on a person. I truly hope that over the past 5 weeks, most of us here have been convicted that we need to make Sabbath a priority in our lives. And Eric has done a great job of telling us why we need to do that. I pray that by now your heart aches for that deep and beautiful rest that is offered on the Sabbath. But there's a wide gap between longing for something and then meaningfully changing our lives to align with that longing. Making intentional change is hard, and if we as a church want to make Sabbath a priority, I don't think that it's simply a one day a week kind of change. I think it's deeper than that. Keeping the Sabbath reflects our identity as image bearers. It reveals that we trust God, and it goes well beyond a single day of the week. So to sum up the whole sermon on the front end, I desperately want all of you to leave here today determined to make real and lasting change. But I also worry that there's this sickness that I have seen creep into the lives of most Christians that I know that has prevented them from claiming the rest that is offered by God on the Sabbath. It's crept into my life as well. Whether we're aware of it or not, I believe this sickness has warped our identities. It prevents us from prioritizing the things that matter most to us and that God calls us to. And I would even go so far as to say that this same sickness that threatens our ability to claim the Sabbath is the single greatest threat to the spiritual health of a Christian in the modern world. Sounds dramatic, I know. It's ingrained into our culture, though. It creates idols, and we're surrounded by people that suffer from it on a daily basis. Know what it is? Hurry. And if that does sound really dramatic, I get it. But hurry is incredibly insidious. It has close relatives in busyness and exhaustion. And the man who laid the framework for what would eventually become the Myers-Briggs personality test that I referenced a moment ago was a well-known psychologist by the name of Carl Jung. And he once said, "Hurry is not of the devil. Hurry is the devil." And when I first read that, I thought that Carl may be laying it on a bit thick, but I dove a little deeper. A professor from Charleston University conducted a survey of over 20,000 Christians across the globe and identified busyness or hurry as major distractions from Christians' spiritual lives. Listen to his hypothesis. It may be the case that Christians are assimilating to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, which leads to God becoming more marginalized in Christians' lives, which leads to a deteriorating relationship with God, which leads to Christians becoming even more vulnerable to adopting secular assumptions about how to live, which leads to more conformity to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload. And then the cycle begins again. I felt the effects of that hurry in my own life. One of the things that I've heard over the past 2 years of being a parent is that time flies. And I've received various versions of that wisdom from people that I know love me, and I trust them, and they care about me. They'll say things like, "Enjoy it while it lasts," and "This is time you'll never get back," or "They're only this age once." And I know what they're trying to do is tell me to be intentional with my time and prioritize God and my family. But often when I hear that, it only serves to make me more hurried. I hurry to church to complete my work. I hurry through other responsibilities or obligations, run errands, and when I finally hurry to be with Ezra and Danelle or spend time with God, I find myself exhausted or absent-minded, planning how I intend to hurry through the next day. Hurrying distracts from what we value most, our priorities, and crucially, it makes it all the harder to truly stop on the Sabbath. It's no secret that we live in a fast-paced and distracted world. The answers to questions that we have are instantly available to us. If you own a cell phone, you're never truly out of reach. Trains, planes, and cars all work together to get us to destinations halfway around the world in less than 24 hours. Our culture loves efficient everything. And we do too. And in our efficiency, we grow to love the instant gratification of the present time. But stopping to delight in God for an entire day and the people who bear his image might not give us that same kind of dopamine hit. And this isn't surprising either. Our televisions have round-the-clock news with titles designed to grab our attention, advertisements designed to make us want more. And it's not uncommon for most of us to have some sort of television or radio or media on in the background as we go throughout our days. We are all deeply affected by the bustle and the noise of the modern world in one way or another, maybe some of us even unconsciously. And while we love the instant gratification that our present time offers, we also find ourselves enamored by slower lifestyles. Modern homesteading or farmhouse living sounds so attractive because deep down, I think people crave simplicity. If I were to describe to you a cabin that was set back in the woods, heated with a wood stove, with a couple of chickens that lay eggs for breakfast, and you sitting in a rocking chair with nothing but the sound of birds in the trees. Sounds enticing, right? But if we took a moment and were honest, I think we'd also find that we would want that same cabin to have lightning-fast fiber internet. We live lives that are molded and shaped by hurry itself. It creeps into every facet of our work, play, and home life. But I think we like the idea of slowing down for a very good reason. Our souls were not created for hurry. They were made for the Sabbath. I couldn't just pick Let's take a step back. When I was asked to write this sermon, there's this thing that you do in Reformed churches where you pick a passage of scripture and you pull like 3 points that alliterate out of that scripture, and then you go through it robotically in your best pastor voice. I'm not doing that this morning. I have been on a journey of trying to eliminate hurry in my life and prioritize Sabbath well over the past year and a half. And it's not always been super forward progress. Good job, Noah, you're doing it. And I just want to invite you to join me on that journey this morning. It's my hope and my prayer that maybe some of the things I've experienced over that time might be useful for you. We are turning to scripture, obviously. It's just not probably the typical way we would. As I've been on this journey, I've dove into so many excellent parts of scripture. And I picked up a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry that started to push me in this direction. And off the back of that, I watched a documentary about a pastor in New York who moved to Scotland and served in a parish there called Godspeed. And all of that shoved me towards one passage in scripture, and that's 1 John 2:5-6. And it reads, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And I became convicted that the way that I live my life and my personal walk doesn't always look like how Jesus walked. And as I poured through the Gospels, looking at how Jesus walked, everywhere I look, Scripture paints a picture of Jesus' absolute intentionality from moment to moment. Intentionality that wouldn't and could not have existed if Jesus was in a hurry. So as we look into Scripture this morning, there's going to be a few stories we pull out that reflect on how Jesus walked and how they might apply to our lives in the present. Starting with the obvious, Jesus' primary method of travel in ancient Near Eastern Egypt was walking. And walking is inherently slow. More specifically, Jesus walked at a pace that allowed him to be used by God, a pace that allowed him to be open to the prompting of the Spirit. Often when we read the Gospels, Jesus seems to slow in places that we wouldn't, in places that don't seem to make sense to the people around Jesus. All of the places that I would expect to find Jesus hurrying, I find no example of Jesus running or rushing to do anything quickly. So here's a few examples. Let's start with a story from Mark 5. I'll summarize it for you, but you can turn there if you'd like. Jesus is getting onto a ship bound for Capernaum after he just drove a bunch of demons out of a man and into a herd of pigs. Excellent start to the day. Jesus basically hops off that boat in Capernaum into the waiting arms of this enormous crowd of people, and a man named Jairus falls at his feet. One of the things that I fail to do well sometimes is empathize or sympathize or put myself in the shoes of biblical characters. So let's take a moment, be intentional, try and put ourselves into Jairus's sandals this morning. Jairus's 12-year-old daughter is dying, and he knows that Jesus is her only hope. I can't even imagine how distressed he must be. Jesus begins to make his way through this crowd, following what must be a frantic man. And if I were Jairus, I think I would have been dragging Jesus desperately, trying to clear a path through that crowd. And while Jesus is on the way to help this girl walking, we don't read anything that indicates he's trying to go faster. We know that he must have been walking at a pace that allowed a woman to touch him. A girl's life is hanging in the balance, and Jesus is simply walking. That feels odd, right? Imagine how insane that must have seemed to Jairus. Without taking too many liberties, I can't help but imagine him pleading with Jesus internally. Go faster, please, stop talking to this woman. His daughter is dying. It makes sense. And Jesus stops and gives time and attention, intentionally, to a woman who touched him. In the middle of his conversation, Jesus's conversation with this woman, someone comes to Jairus and gives him the news that his daughter has died. Do you think he might have been thinking something like, "Jesus, if only you'd gone faster"? There's another well-known example in Scripture where two women say exactly that to Jesus. John 11 tells us the story of Mary and Martha, two sisters who live in the town of Bethany. They have a brother named Lazarus, who would become very sick. And in John 11, verse 5, it points out how much Jesus loved the three of them. But when Jesus hears word that Lazarus is ill, he stays where he is for a few more days. Upon his arrival to Bethany, Martha and Mary separately fall at his feet and say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And that's a very human response. So often in my life, I feel like Jesus doesn't move at the pace that I want him to. Or if I were Jairus or Mary in those stories, I would have wanted Jesus to get on a horse or jump in a chariot and go. But what if Jesus' speed isn't the problem? What if ours is? What if mine is? A Japanese theologian named Kosuke Koyama, I pray I didn't butcher that, wrote a book called 3 Mile an Hour God. It's a reference to how fast the average person walks. It's a measured pace that allows for the interactions like we see Jesus have there. And when I cross-examine the way that I live my life with these stories, it couldn't be more different. I drive 5 miles an hour over the speed limit basically everywhere. That's a West Michigan standard, right? If it's 55, it's 60. I love my fast-charging smartphone. I like that self-checkouts get me out of stores faster. I take any shortcut that I can to shave precious seconds off the obligations of the day. This is a bit shameful, but the license plate on our family Volkswagen is just an abbreviation of "faster, please." You might see it in the parking lot. If I have an objective or a goal in mind, anything that pulls me away from it tends to make me frustrated. I want Jesus to go 60 miles an hour with me. But as I do, I wonder how many opportunities I have blown past where God could have used me. It seems counterintuitive, but we need to slow down to catch up to Jesus. Another thing that jumped out at me as I was looking into how Jesus walked was how often he intentionally stopped walking. Hurried people rarely take time to stop, and when we do, we don't often find true rest. We see Jesus stop and enter into silent solitude 9 times in the book of Luke alone. And I think the most incredible example in all of Scripture of Jesus retreating like this is when he goes into the desert before being tempted by Satan. The word desert in Greek here could be translated a few different ways, and it doesn't necessarily imply heat and cactus and sand. It could also mean deserted place, desolate place, or even quiet place. So when I read that Jesus fasted there for 40 days before being tempted, I'd always kind of interpreted this story as Satan coming to exploit Jesus at his weakest. But what if the opposite is true? What if that was the height of Jesus' spiritual power on earth, after 40 days of solitude in the quiet place with his Father? It's that same desert that Jesus returns to in Mark 1 to pray, just one day after having spent a month and a half there. If Jesus himself needed to return to the quiet place one day after being there for 40 days straight, how do we hope to go through life without going there too? So Jesus walked slowly. He often retreated to the quiet place, and his life just cements the reality that our souls were not created for hurry. And when I was trying to figure out what I could do personally to slow down and live at Jesus' pace, I recognized that the manner in which I live my life throughout the week actually directly affects my ability to keep the Sabbath well. If I'm living every other day of the week at a breakneck pace, suddenly stopping for a day is jarring and difficult. If I live slowly, though, intentionally, and walk like Jesus walked, the Sabbath feels almost natural. The pace that we live our lives throughout the week is a direct window into who sits on the throne of our lives and what we truly value. So what does this mean then for Christians in 2022 who want to walk like Jesus and take the Sabbath seriously? Time to smash our televisions and our smartphones? Move to a log cabin in the woods? Live off the grid? Spend some quality time in a monastery? Those things probably wouldn't hurt, but they're not terribly realistic. I want to share some general disciplines with you that have helped me slow down. And Eric said last week, we're not going to give you prescriptive do's and don'ts. So instead of hearing this as a list of things to do, just see if something resonates with you. The first discipline that I have found helpful in slowing down, recognizing Sabbath, and walking like Jesus is simply slowness. And I'd never heard slowness called a spiritual discipline until about a year ago, but I've come to recognize it as one. Some very important things happen when we slow down. It matters so much because we begin to see things we would otherwise miss when we slow down. Little human interactions at the grocery store or the sound of nature as we walk through downtown streets. Every day we are faced with little windows for prayer, mindfulness, or worship that we might be running past, but slowing lets us catch those. A slower pace also allows us to know and be known. A Scottish monk named Father Giles once said, "Very quickly you see people's faults, but to see people's virtues takes longer. To learn to know takes time." And in a world full of 3-second interactions, social media posts, and text messages, we've often crippled our ability to truly know someone. So often, we're faced with a digital, curated window into somebody's life that doesn't really give us a true representation of who they are. Often, we're guilty of building that same window for ourselves. But slowness begets knowing. It builds relationships, and it fosters intimacy. It also naturally builds margin into our lives that allows us to welcome interruption and see God's hand in it. And I'm not talking about the interruption of a notification. I'm talking about interruptions that are born of God's sovereignty in our lives. I imagine the arc of Scripture would look very different if one of God's chief values was efficiency. Jesus would have strangled a snake in the garden, and we probably wouldn't need to have this conversation. But imagine if God didn't interrupt Moses with a bush, or Peter in his boat, or Paul on the road to Damascus. I'm not suggesting you're going to see burning bushes or blinding lights, but God might use another person who bears his image and indwelt with his Spirit to convict, encourage, or bless you. We should have that margin in our lives to hear and receive those things. And slowing gives us a better chance of doing that. Finally, like I said earlier, slowing just prepares our hearts for the Sabbath. When we live at a measured, intentional pace throughout the week, stopping for a day of rest comes so much more naturally. And you might be thinking, that sounds lovely, but be realistic. I have a job or children or obligations. That's impossible. I understand. I have some suggestions, and they're not do's and don'ts, and they're not exhaustive, but these are some things that have helped my soul catch up with my body. If you're a list maker, try making a list of what you prioritize and value in life, and then track your time and how you spend it for a few days, and compare those two things. If at all possible, minimize some of the unnecessary things that don't line up. When I did this, my top three priorities were God, people, and creation. An uncomfortable number of hours spent watching Netflix or doom scrolling on my phone don't fall into any of those categories. As somebody who really enjoys having a smartphone, it's been helpful for me to let my phone sleep away from my bed. Maybe even put it to bed a couple of hours before you do. Try to physically walk slower sometimes. It builds that intentionality. If you're at the store, you could pick a human cashier instead of a self-checkout. If you're feeling really bold, pick the longest line and then spend some time in prayer or simply smiling at people. If you can, spend a half hour a day outside or by yourself Maybe winter's coming, so buy yourself is a good suggestion. It feels weird at first, but I promise you'll grow to like it. And actually drive the speed limit. I did the math. My work commute gets 100 seconds longer if I slow from, 60 to 55. But the conscious effort of not speeding actually reminds me to slow down, and it helps me reframe my day. And if you're just as guilty of all of these things as I am, consider picking up a copy of The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer, or watching that documentary, Godspeed. It was so good that I named this sermon after it. And if none of those things sound like they might be helpful for you, my encouragement would just be get creative and come up with some other little ways to remind yourself to intentionally slow throughout the day. The second discipline that has helped return my soul to its natural pace is silent solitude. Spending time alone in a quiet place forces us to reckon with what is going on in our own hearts and in our minds. And it's often a scary thing that doesn't even initially feel productive. But again, if we're called to walk like Jesus, he clearly valued time in solitude. As someone who has not had many years to hone that practice and is admittedly bad at it, I want to borrow wisdom from an expert this morning. Henry Nouwen is my favorite author ever. I'm convinced he was a spiritual titan, and as far as I can tell, he walked a lot like Jesus walked. And when he wrote about solitude, he described it as the cornerstone of his relationship with God. He writes, "Without solitude, it is virtually impossible to live a spiritual life. We do not take the spiritual life seriously if we do not set aside some time to be with God and listen to him." Henry's right, and I know that this doesn't always come naturally, but we routinely see God in Scripture meeting people when they go to be alone. When God speaks to his people, most often he does so with a still, small voice that is best heard in silent solitude. And if we're going to walk like Jesus walked, a part of that just means finding time to be alone. But how? Well, solitude goes hand in hand with silence, and silence can be hard to find. Solitude is simply that physical retreat to a place where you are alone with God. And that alone requires intentionality, but finding silence is much harder, especially because I think there are two kinds of silence we should seek. The first is external. And it's easier to define. It's simply the lack of noise. No television, no music, no children screaming, no man-made noise. And in my experience, this is best found early in the day when the world is still waking up. Sorry to all of my fellow night owls. But the second kind of silence is internal, and it's much harder to manage. It's the constant droning of our own mental chatter. My mom calls it stinkin' thinkin'. And it finds me most often when I am in bed at night, because that's the only time I consistently find external silence. I found that silencing the voice in my head is much more difficult. To quote Henry Nouwen again, he writes, "When I go to a quiet place to pray, I realize that although I have a tendency to say many things to God, the real work of prayer is to become silent and listen to the voice that says good things about me." This might sound self-indulgent, but in practice, it is a hard discipline. I'm so afraid of being cursed, of hearing that I am no good or not good enough, that I quickly give into the temptation to start talking and keep talking in order to control those fears. To gently push aside and silence the many voices that question my goodness and trust that I will hear a voice of blessing, that demands real effort. One good way to listen is with a sacred text, a psalm or a prayer, for instance. The Hindu spiritual writer Eknath Iswaran showed me the great value of learning a sacred text by heart and repeating it, slowly in the mind, word by word, sentence by sentence. And in this way, listening to the voice of love becomes not just a passive waiting, but an active attentiveness to the voice that speaks to us through the words of Scripture. I spent many of my half hours of prayer doing nothing but slowly repeating the prayer of St. Francis. "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me show love." And as I let these words move from my mind to my heart, I began to experience, beyond all my restless emotions and feelings, the peace and love I was asking for in words. Henry is so wise, and I wish I could tell you that there was a mute button for that inner noise, but I fear that this is a discipline that benefits greatly from practice. Because when it's done well, silent solitude is a balm for our tired and weary souls, and it offers a sort of mini Sabbath on a daily basis that makes stopping on the Sabbath proper even more natural. And speaking of the Sabbath, the subject of this series, that is the third discipline. I feel like this is a good place to culminate all of our thoughts on slowing and a fitting capstone to this series. When God created, he set a rhythm in place for our universe, and this day of rest was a substantial part of that. Not only that, but he blesses the Sabbath. It is a blessed and life-giving practice that God has designed us for, and far too often we fail to recognize it well. We could all make excuses as to why we're too busy to take a full day off every week, but even God rested. And who are we to tell God that we're too busy for the way he made us? Or to return to the initial question I posed at the beginning of this sermon, why do we seem to resist stopping so badly? I think a part of that comes from the nature of human limitation. Something about the knowledge that I will never read every book that I want to, hike every trail that I want to, frustrates me. I have infinite desires, and the finite constraint of time irks me. And all humans have infinite desires, and we put them in all sorts of places. My current repeating desire is to someday own a seventh generation Corvette and experience what it feels like to go from sixth gear to seventh gear for the first time ever. But even if I could read all of those books and hike all of those trails and drive that car, my heart wouldn't suddenly find ultimate rest. Our infinite desire is only fulfilled in its intended object, an infinite God. The Sabbath is a necessary part of helping us to refocus that desire, reframe our lives, and then restructure our priorities. Eric beat me to it in quoting Dan Allender in his book titled Sabbath, but this is a different quote. Dan writes, "The Sabbath is an invitation to enter delight. And when experienced as God intended, it is the best day of our lives. Without question or thought, it is the best day of the week. It is the day that we anticipate on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and the day we remember on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Sabbath is the holy time where we feast, play, dance, make love, sing, pray, laugh, tell stories, read, paint, walk, and watch creation in its fullness. Few people are willing to enter the Sabbath and sanctify it, to make it holy, because a day full of delight and joy is more than most people can bear in a lifetime, let alone a week. And if I'm honest, I don't know that I've ever had a day like that. I don't think it's who that's something I was taught to do or how I was taught to act. But God commands us to take this day and rest, remember him, and refocus. And imagine if Remembrance Church was a church that was known for Sabbathing well. It would change everything. If we set aside a full day for nothing other than rest and worship, our hearts would have to change. So I have one simple suggestion. It's the Lord's Day. You're here at church or at home and watching online. Run the rest of your day's schedule through these questions. Is it rest? Is it worship? Does it bring you delight in God and the people who bear his image around you? And if the answer to those questions is no or nee, just strike it off the list. There are 6 days of work coming soon. It'll get done. There's so much to say on this topic, and I wish we had more time. But if you walk away with one thing, let it be this. Our God does not care about the accumulation or accomplishment that drives the hurry of our culture. He cares about our souls. And our souls were not created for hurry. They were created for rest. God calls us to walk like his son, and his son walked slowly, spent time in silent solitude, and practiced the Sabbath. None of those things are compatible with a hurried life. So I want to invite you to take some time this week and reflect on how you live, what you value, and where your time is going. Make a change if you need to, because we can't afford to run through life and miss all the things that God has made for us and made us for. So I want to invite the team up, but I want to close this whole thing with these words from Matthew 11. You've heard them before in this series, but I pray that you hear them in a new way this morning. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 reads, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's go to God in prayer and thank him for that easy yoke. Father, we give you thanks for your son, for his example, and for the delight that you offer us today on this Sabbath day. And as we strive to live more and more like Jesus, I pray that you would give us the courage to slow down, breathe, and claim this rest that you offer. May the way that we live our lives be a witness to the trust and the love that we have for you. Amen.
Church, let's stand and sing this last song together.
You're turning over tables and calling for return to our lives upon the altar, the things we did at first. You're clearing out the temple, you're cleaning out the dirt, for we are your territory, Lord, we are your church. And we are your people, and you are our God. We are your temple, make us holy like you are. You see a holy nation, a flock to consecrate, a chosen generation, the people calls to pray. So help us, God, to please you, where only you can see. For every moment matters in eternity. And we are your people, and you are our God. And we are your temple, make us holy like you are. We are your children, you set us apart. And God, for your glory, make us holy like you are. Your people with your presence, make us a place where you delight to dwell. May we heed your hand's correction. Oh Lord, our shepherd, you do all things well. Your love as firm as it is tender, your law is perfect and your judgment's true. And as we run to re-surrender, you will restore what we return to you. You are restoring as we return.
the people. You are our guide. We are your temple. Make us holy like you are. We are your children. You set us apart. God, for your glory, make us holy like you are.
If you're calling, we're coming. We're not walking, we're running. God, we need we surrender.
Let's sing
that
so if you're calling.
We surrender, if you're calling, we're coming. We're now walking, we're running. God, we need we surrender. So we surrender, if you're calling, we're coming. We're now walking, we're running. God, we need we surrender. So we surrender. You're calling, we're coming. We're now walking, we're running. God, we need we surrender. So we surrender.
For your glory, make us holy like you are. We are your people, and you are our God. And we are your temple, make us holy like you are. And we are your children, you set us apart. God, for your glory, make us holy like you are.
Thank you, Noah, for preaching this morning. I heard this message 24 hours ago, that 11 hours of driving on the interstate, I would have seen every person driving the speed limit as part of God's spiritual formation plan in my life. I didn't see it that way, but thank you for this. It is good to learn to live a pace that God has created for us and to live into his rhythms, and he's got great blessings for us. Thank you for that reminder. If you're a guest with us, we would love to get to know you, and we have a guest welcome center out there with a gift for you, an opportunity to engage. We have an online connect pad. If you would be willing to tell us that you're here, we would love to reach out to you. On that spot is an opportunity for prayer requests. It is a privilege for us to pray for you and with you. There's also boxes in the back with prayer request cards as well. We want to lift you up in prayer. In fact, we have the prayer team here after the service to be with you as well. Again, thank you for your generosity of being part of the mission that God's given us. There's buckets in the back. There's opportunities to give online. Thank you. God is providing generously through all of you. And I know that Noah wants to close us here with a benediction.
Absolutely. I'm old school. So as you go into a hurried world, may the God of the Sabbath bless you and keep you. May the Lord of the quiet place make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord of easy yokes be gracious to you and give you his peace. Amen.